Well, friends, we're going to start a brand new series today. We're looking into the second book of Thessalonians, and this series is called Final Chapters. We're going to look at Paul's words to the Church of Thessalonica and his instructions as they anticipated the end times, as they came to this place of believing that God was going to send back, that Jesus was going to come back, and that we would be restored to relationship with him on an ongoing basis in the kingdom of heaven. And so we're going to talk about that this morning. But before we do, I'm going to ask Pastor Joachim to come up. And let's give him a big round of applause. One of the elements that I've noticed over the years is there's been this ongoing debate between two companies, which is better, Pepsi or Coke. How many of you are Coke drinkers? That's sad. All right. How many of you are Pepsi drinkers? How many of you just don't drink pop? Oh, healthy congregation. Should have done something else. But anyways, here we go. Pepsi or Coke. Now, Pastor Joachim, I'm just going to call you Pastor Jojo. Is that okay? Because I'm so used to doing that. All right, so let me ask you a question. Which of these two do you like better?
I love Coca-Cola first. Coca-Cola.
This is your preference.
This is my preference.
You like this the best.
I love this.
And this?
This is garbage.
Okay, all right. I know he says this is garbage, Coca-Cola is his preference. But what I'd like you to do is I'd like you just to open that and just try a sip of it, okay? What do you think? Coke is the best. Just try one more sip. Just want to make sure. Okay, Coke's the best. So you don't prefer this?
No.
This is what you prefer?
Absolutely.
You want to try this?
Yes.
You want a sip of this?
Yes.
Okay, I'm going to give Pastor Jojo this because he prefers it. Okay? Wait a minute. But you like this better than this?
Yes.
You would prefer to drink this?
Yes.
You want to try?
No.
You're so soft. Are you sure this is your drink?
This is my drink.
And you would love to try this?
Yes.
Just one little sip. All right, get off the stage. Now, Pastor Jojo prefers Coca-Cola. And it seems irrational that he would choose to drink Pepsi, to sip from the Pepsi can instead of the Coke can. The only thing that prevented him from choosing what he preferred was anticipation. He anticipated that when he opened this up, it was going to shoot all over him. And his anticipation impacted his behavior. The truth of the matter is that anticipation in our lives will always impact our behavior. If we anticipate something negative like Pastor Jojo did, we'll avoid it. If we think something bad's going to happen, I mean, that's why I hate getting needles. I think, oh man, it's going to hurt, so I try to avoid getting a needle. Anything I can, I'll stay away from getting a needle. I never get the flu shot because I don't want to get the needle. I anticipate something bad. But we also will act differently if we anticipate something good. I want you to think about Christmas time and that kid who is totally demonic all year long. The kid who is the spawn of the devil from January till the end of November. I mean, this kid taps into the worst of the worst. He terrorizes the family, is constantly getting in trouble at school, does everything he's not supposed to do. But December 1st comes about, and this demon turns into an angel. All of a sudden, the child learns the word please. All of a sudden, the child learns the words thank you. All of a sudden, the child begins to behave differently because the child anticipates Christmas morning. And he knows that if he's going to anticipate something good, his behavior's got to change for the good. If we anticipate something negative, we'll pull back. If we anticipate something good, we will change our behavior for it. And if we have no anticipation, we will walk through life being ambivalent towards things. We just won't think about those things. Core to Christianity has always been the anticipation of the return of Jesus Christ. It was part of the early church. It was part of the early Pentecostal movement. And there is this anticipation that Jesus Christ was coming back for his bride. For those who believed in Jesus, who had committed themselves to him, those who had said, "You are my Lord," there was this anticipation that he was coming. And the early church believed that it wasn't going to come someday in the future. It could happen any moment. That before I get to the next sentence, it could happen. They lived in this anticipation. And for 2,000 years, people have been talking about the anticipation of the Christ's return. The problem is it's been 2,000 years. And for some of us, we've become ambivalent towards it. I mean, the truth is that people said, "You got to get ready. Jesus is coming back. You got to be prepared. Jesus is coming back." But the truth is that he hasn't returned, and we've become ambivalent towards his return. We talk about it. Theologically, we may believe in it, but the truth is we don't change our behavior on a daily basis in anticipation that it could be today. The anticipation of Christ's return was central to Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. And I want you to turn your Bibles with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 to 10. And it says this: "All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you." This is Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. And both letters, he is trying to impact their behavior. He is trying to motivate them towards continuing on with the faith, continuing to grow in their spirituality. And he wants them to stand against the persecution and keep being faithful to Jesus. In letter number one, 1 Thessalonians, there's concern that about what will happen to their loved ones who've passed away, who knew Jesus. That there's this uncertainty that those that they loved who had died, where are those people? And Paul assures them that Jesus is coming back and that those who've died in Christ will rise first, and then we which remain will be caught up with them to meet Jesus also. Then in the second letter, there is confusion about the return of Jesus. First letter, he's telling them, "Hey, get ready. Jesus is coming back," because they've lost sight of the anticipation. In letter number two, though, there's this confusion, and some of them have actually begun to believe that Jesus has already returned, that he's already come back, and they've missed it. And the problem is that if you believe Jesus has already come back, you're not going to behave in a certain way that has any repercussions for your future, because you missed it anyways. And so Paul says to them, "Hey, I want you guys to anticipate Christ's return. It will impact your behavior." Thank you so much for bearing with me this morning with my voice. We need to anticipate the return of Christ. But friends, it's not just this day where Jesus comes back. There are elements within this passage that Paul is pointing towards, saying, "This is what I want you to anticipate about the return of Christ that should impact your behavior." Verse 6, "God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you." And then in verse 8, he says, "He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." At first, this reads as a revenge type of passage. This idea of like, "Hey, don't worry, God's going to get those people who've done you harm. Don't worry, they're going to face destruction. We're going to get our day." But that's not what Paul, that's not the motive in Paul's heart. Paul is an individual who's so desperate to see people come to Christ. He's given his whole life to this. He desperately wants to see the wickedest of wicked turn from their sins and experience the grace and the mercy of God that he's experienced. But he also wants them to anticipate justice. You see, there are moments in our life where we are so frustrated by the injustices of society that we're not really sure whether or not we should keep standing for the things we're standing for. There are times where the waves of society push so hard against us that we feel the pressure to go with the flow, and it's so difficult to stand against those things. And this is what the church in Thessalonica were facing. There was so much persecution, so much pressure. And Paul's saying, hey, you're going to feel the pushes of society, and you're going to feel like your stance for the things of God is not worth it. And he says, I want you to know that when you face injustice, you can anticipate that God will take care of it. And many of you know that a few years ago, we had this attestation clause in our student grant application. What we had to do as a church is we had to sign off that we were in agreement that a woman had the right to have an abortion. It's not our stance as a church. We believe that the unborn child is that a child. And so we in no way could sign off on this, and it created a stir throughout Canada. People are like, are you telling me we can't get student grants to serve in community projects because you want us to sign off on something we don't believe in? It wasn't just Christians who were upset. It wasn't just Jews who were upset. It wasn't just Muslims who were upset. It was people who didn't even believe in God, but they felt that this was discrimination. Well, there was the CBC wanted a interview with somebody from the city, from Ottawa. And they had contacted various pastors, but all the pastors were not willing to get into the public arena on this issue. And I remember calling our national office and said, I don't know what to do. And David Hazard said to me, who was our secretary treasurer, he said, hey, Jeff, we need somebody to stand for this injustice. It's like, okay. CBC came, they did an interview with me, and they published the interview on their web newspaper. And it's still there. Then I got another call, and CBC Radio wanted to do an interview with me. And so I went in that week and did an interview on CBC Radio for a short period of time. And then the National wanted to do a clip for their 6 p.m. news program. And so I got interviewed for this national news station. And so it became very clear in Ottawa very quickly that the pastor in Orleans had a stance about the injustice of this attestation clause. Well, various government agencies were talking, and Pastor Sheila actually went over to our MP at the time, who's not the current one that we have, and she was talking about something else, and she said, oh, I'm from community, from Jeff Hillier's church. And they said, oh, we know Jeff. My name was out there, and I don't think in a very favorable way. I got a phone call from our MP because I had sent an email to our MP, and the MP was going home, and we were talking, and he's like, hey, Jeff, just sign it. Like, the Catholic Church in Quebec has signed it. It's totally fine. I said, you want me to sign a legal document that you can put on file and you can refer to in the future that we have said it's okay for a woman to have an abortion? I'm not doing that. And we're back and forth, and he became very sympathetic towards me. Thought this is fantastic. Well, the Conservative Party had put forth a motion to reverse the attestation clause, to remove it, or make some kind of adjustment. I can't remember exactly what it was. And I got a phone call from Andrew Scheer's office, who happened to be the leader of the Conservative Party at the time. He said, Jeff, you've been one of the spokespeople for this issue. Would you come to a little gala on Parliament Hill and then sit in the House of Commons as we vote for this motion? I was quite honored and got to Parliament Hill, hobnobbed with some of the key political elites, some of the key people in Canada who were speaking out against this, sat in the House of Commons, just like, honestly, from where Pastor Jojo is, right, that was where Justin Trudeau was, and I'm right here. I can see everything he was doing. It was a great view. And as I sat there, I was hopeful that my MP would stand up because he had spoken so sympathetically for me. I also knew that there were MPs in the House who didn't agree with it, and some of them had made themselves absent from the vote. The vote took place, and person after person of the Liberal Party stood up, and they voted down the motion. As it got to my MP, the member of Parliament stood up, and he voted down the motion. And friends, in that moment, I got to tell you something. I think that the MP is a great leader. I think he's a fantastic individual. But in that moment, I felt injustice. In that moment, I thought to myself, is it worth it? Like really? I've been on CBC's web paper. I've been on CBC radio. I've been on the National. I've become the poster child in Ottawa for standing up against this injustice. Is it worth it when it was going to get shot down, this motion was going to get shot down anyways, and they're just going to push it through? And I felt this frustration of, why do we stand for things that we believe in at times when it doesn't matter because society gets to do whatever they want? And friends, that's what the church in Thessalonica were facing, that they kept on doing the right thing. They kept on standing up for the right thing. And maybe some of you do that in your workplace. Maybe some of you do that in your school. Maybe some of you do that in your community, and it just pays you nothing but harm and difficulties, and you keep going, is it worth it? Is it worth it? Is there ever going to be justice? And that's what the early church was losing sight of, the idea that there's no justice, the idea that there's no hope, that if we stand for things that are right, that we will not get the justice we deserve. And Paul steps in and he says, keep fighting, keep standing, keep holding on to the things you believe in, keep standing for that which is right, keep standing and being the voice, keep being the poster child for against injustice, because you can anticipate that justice is coming. This is not Jeff Hillier. This is the Spirit of God speaking through Paul. You can anticipate the day of justice is coming. Which brings me to the story. There is an atheist farmer and a believer farmer. And both individuals planted crops one year. Surprisingly, the atheist had a bountiful crop. I mean, the most beautiful vegetables. The Christian farmer had this sparse crop, lots of dying vegetables. Like, it was night and day difference. Atheist, bountiful. Christian, pathetic. The atheist loved it, and he taunted the Christian, saying, it doesn't pay to serve God faithfully. And the Christian responded and said, it does pay to serve God, but you must remember that God doesn't always settle his accounts in September. Did you get that? God doesn't always settle his accounts in September. God doesn't always settle his accounts in the moment you want him to settle them. God doesn't always settle them in the timing that you would like. But friends, you can anticipate that God will settle his accounts. You can anticipate that there's a day coming when justice will be served. And what Paul is saying is, as we anticipate the return of Christ and the day where true justice will take place, we need to keep standing. We need to keep fighting. We need to not grow weary, but hold up truth. Hold up righteousness. Keep doing the things that God tells us to do, even when injustice prevails. Even when it prevails. Luke chapter 18, verse 6 to 7 says, and the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones? Who can cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. Friends, anticipate that God will take care of things, and don't stop fighting for what's right. Secondly, we can anticipate rest. It says in verse 7, and give relief to you who are troubled as to us as well. A few years ago, and some of you around this time, we were facing significant financial problems. Every time we weren't in bankruptcy or anything like that. It was just like our bank account. Every time we put money in, it was just like more money was coming out. Just problem after problem, mostly car problems. And there was just a pile of things in life that were happening. And it was around that time that I was interviewing Pastor Beth. And I told Pastor Beth about what was going on. I started off talking about the great things that God was doing in the church. Then I told her about some of the things we were facing personally, and just told her story after story. And she just looked at me and she said, "Hey, Jeff, you know that as you continue to push God, as you continue to preach strong, as you continue to pursue what he has for you, that the enemy doesn't like it, and he's going to come after you." And I said, "Yeah, I know." Like, she's like, "This is not just life. The series of things that you have talked about, and what God's doing in the church, this is the enemy's attacks." I felt an affirmation in my heart that she was right. And I said, "Yeah, no, I get it. I get it. The enemy's trying to stop what God wants to do." That week, Briar had been driving my car for whatever reason. And she came home and she's like, "Dad, there's something wrong with like the way the car's driving." And I stood up and I sighed this big sigh. Another car problem. I said, "Okay, I'll take care of it. I'll go check it out." I walked outside and I got to my car, and this is what I did. Great man of faith. I looked up at the sky. It was nighttime. I looked at the sky. I said, "God, I can't handle it anymore. I can't handle another problem. I'm tired. I'm tired." You ever been there? Where it's just like flat tire after flat tire. Sickness after sickness, problem in your family after problem in your family. And every time you wake up, you're like, "Please, God, no more, no more." And you're just so tired. You're so tired. This is how the church of Thessalonica felt. There's this ongoing attack of their faith. Every single day, they would try to serve Jesus faithfully. But the enemy kept on attacking, and he was using people in that community to wear them down, to press them down, to be a thorn in their flesh. And he just kept pushing and kept pushing. And they got to this place where they were saying, "God, enough is enough. Come on, this is tiring." And friends, as Christians, we face real battles. The enemy is trying to wear us down so that we can give up. He's attacking so that you can pull back on your faith, that you can cool down the fire that's in your heart towards Jesus. He's pushing against you over and over again so that you can be distracted by all the problems of life and not be focused on Jesus Christ. And he's trying to get you to quit because you're so tired. And I've seen this over and over again. I've seen people who have gone full tilt for Jesus, and the enemy starts to attack in various ways, and they start to back up, and they haven't quit on God. They've just been in neutral. But eventually, they get to a place where they're so tired. "I'm done. Enough's enough. Enough's enough. I'm going to walk away." What's Paul say? Relief is coming. Relief is coming. This word relief means rest, rest, freedom from. There is a day coming when all this ends, friends. There's a day coming when true rest comes. I don't know about you, but when it's vacation time, my mind checks into a different world. I mean, like a year ago, Ames and I went to Cuba in the middle of summer. And I don't remember what happened the weeks beforehand, but I'll tell you this. All hell could have broken loose in this church. I would have been fine. I got vacation coming. I'm thinking about sitting by a pool in hot weather and reading soccer books. I'm thinking about not having to worry about what we're going to eat for breakfast, lunch, or supper because somebody else is taking care of it. I'm thinking about not having to do my bed, which I do every morning, by the way. because somebody else is going to do it. I'm thinking about being carefree, disconnected. I'm thinking about that. And so the weeks beforehand, problem comes. I can deal with that. I got vacation coming. Another problem comes. It's fine. I'll take care of that. Vacation's coming. Difficulty comes. This is difficult, but I'll push through because vacation's coming. And friends, you push through because you know there's a rest coming. And then you get to that place, and the first couple of days is hard to relax because you're so used to fixing things, looking after things. But then day three, day four, day five, you're there. You can't think of any problems. You don't care if everything has burned down. You don't care. You don't care if your car has been stolen. You don't care if somebody's got your ID. You don't care. You're in complete relaxed mode. And you get to the end of the holiday and everything's wonderful. And you get on the plane and you're so relaxed. You get back to the airport. And then as you're waiting for your suitcase, you pull out your phone and you turn off airplane mode. And all of a sudden, the text messages start coming. And the emails start coming. And life starts to hit you again. You know what I'm saying? You've worked so hard, pushed through, because you know there's rest coming. But the rest lasts for a short period of time. And then you got to face the realities again. And then you got to think about the schedules again. And all some of you young with younger kids running people all around and paying bills and all that. And we get to this place where we don't ever feel like rest is truly going to come. Rest on earth is temporal. But in eternity, true rest will be permanent, friends. There's a day coming where there's not going to be any more attacks. There's a day coming where there's not going to be any more pressures. There's a day coming where there's not going to be more stress. There's a day coming when there's not going to be any more anxiety. There's a day coming, friends, where you're not going to get text messages from your kids saying the air conditioner is not working, which happened to us a couple years ago. You're not going to get that stuff because there is rest coming when Jesus returns. And Isaiah 35 prophesies this, verse 9 and 10 says, no lion will be there, nor any ravenous beast. They will not be found there, but only the redeemed will walk there, and those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. And friends, sorrow and sighing will flee away. That's what we have to look forward to. There is a day where all the sad emoticons will be removed from our iPhones because there will only be rest because Jesus is coming to bring us into a place of rest. The rest that will allow us to experience it for all of eternity. And why does this matter? Because, friends, when you know that rest is coming, you can't quit. When you know that the eternal vacation is coming, you don't quit. You push through. When it gets difficult and you want to give up, you keep pushing through. You keep going because you're anticipating that rest is coming. Keep going, keep going. Don't quit. Don't pull back. Rest is coming. And friends, when I get ready for vacation, my staff will sometimes say to me, you must be so excited. And it's true, I am. I'll say, yeah, I'm so pumped. I keep thinking about it. It's what's getting me through this season. And friends, when you're going through a difficult time, it's time to start to anticipate once again that Jesus Christ is coming back and that there is a promise that there will be no more sorrow, that there will be no more pain, that there will be no more stress, there will be no more anxiety, that there is a place called heaven where we will experience the rest of God for all eternity. Anticipate that rest. And as good as those two points are, my favorite's this. Anticipate the unveiling. Verses 9 and 10 says, they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. Paul reminds the church that those who don't know God or disobey God can anticipate absence from his presence for all of eternity. It's a sobering thought before we get to the hopeful part. It's a sobering thought to know that if we don't know God, or we live in disobedience towards God, that we have nothing to anticipate but separation from Him. Friends, let me just speak to you just for a second. Because you can be in the church all your life, but walk in disobedience to the things He has for you, and anticipate separation. That's the truth. When I was youth pastoring, we decided to put together a volunteer agreement for my youth ministry team. Because I'd get kids involved, and then one of them would go get drunk or something like that, and I was like, what do I do with that? I've got to figure this out. And, you know, if I pull them from ministry, which I had to do, then I'm the bad guy. So I wrote this ministry agreement that said, hey, here's what I agree to of lifestyle. And we had all these things that they had to agree to. And I said, if you fail to do these things, you will remove yourself from ministry. And they had to sign off on it. So every now and then we'd have a student leader who would do something they shouldn't do, and they would come to me and they're like, what are you going to do, Pastor Jeff? I was like, I'm not doing anything. You're doing it. The ministry agreement says you will pull yourself from ministry. And they'd get this little attitude like, I can't believe you're doing this to me. I said, whoa. I'm not doing this to you. You're doing this to you. You agreed to this. And over the next few months, what was so hard is that they felt themselves being left out of the things that they so want to be part of. And what Paul says is that those who choose daily to ignore who God is, those who choose to accept Him but disobey Him daily, those people should anticipate an absence from God. Not because God wants that, but because that's what we've chosen to do. That's our anticipation. We become an outsider when we reject Him. It's a sobering thought. And yet, that's not what Paul's main idea is. He's not trying to leave them in this despairing place where they're just going, oh man, I better not mess up because I could miss spending eternity with God. What he wants them to anticipate is the greatest anticipation of all, the great unveiling. He says that God, that Jesus, will be glorified. And what that word means is that we will recognize His worth. Friends, I want to tell you something. You don't actually know how much Jesus is worth. You actually don't have any understanding in our human minds of how great Jesus is. But that day, we will recognize His worth. And then Paul says that we'll marvel at. And this is the craziest part. And if you've got your Bibles or on your device, you may want to highlight this. Marveled at. It means to be astonished out of one's senses, to be left with great wonder. What these two phrases are saying is that what we're about to experience surpasses anything we've experienced right now. Anything that we've experienced right now on this earth is incomplete. But what we will experience when we come before Jesus surpasses anything that we could ever imagine. I've experienced some pretty great things in God. I remember when I got baptized in the Holy Spirit. Jock Hardy Arena in Kingston, Ontario. I remember standing at that altar with my hands raised, and the power of the Spirit of God came upon me, and I began to speak in tongues. And friends, it was the most glorious. I did not want to leave that spot because I felt like God was right there, and He was. I felt like I'd gone to heaven. It was amazing. I remember Ottawa Valley Camp. I've talked about this story. Preaching the final service of the week in a morning session. Inviting the kids to pray. And the power of God came in the service. And students began to weep in repentance. People began to weep before God. Students were falling over into the power of the Spirit, knocking out chairs. Kids were getting baptized in the Holy Spirit, and we hadn't even done anything. I just gave an altar call. I remember Ainsley drove into the parking lot, and she could understand why we weren't at lunch yet. She walked into the building, and she just began to weep because the presence of God was so overwhelming. That was a good day. I remember being on a Newfoundland retreat where 60% at minimum, maybe 75% of the kids didn't know Jesus. They laughed at my jokes. They were captivated by my message. But when I gave the altar call, nothing happened. Friday night, Saturday morning, youth pastor asked me to preach on the baptism of the Holy Spirit Saturday night. I was convinced that this was a terrible plan. 75% of the kids don't know Jesus. How are they going to get filled with the Holy Spirit? People are praying and praying that God's going to move. And I'm just not believing it. But as I'm standing back in the middle of worship, this one kid comes over to the youth pastor. And they have this conversation. And then they start to cry. The kid starts to cry. And then another kid does the same. And one by one, all this just keeps happening. It's just like growing and growing. I asked the youth pastor to go find out what was going on. He came back. The first kid came to the pastor in the middle of worship. Said he was overwhelmed with the presence of God, that he wanted to give his life to Jesus. And that next kid came to the pastor and said, I want to give my life to Jesus too. Friends, in the middle of worship, this entire group of kids who were community kids got saved. And no one preached a message. God showed up in the room. God showed up. And there was a revival in this retreat in Newfoundland. It's probably the only reason why they keep inviting me back is they think something has to do with me, but it's not. It's the Holy Spirit. That God showed up. And friends, and I could tell you story after story of these great experiences with God, where His love was overwhelming, where His joy was overwhelming, where His peace was overwhelming. And those experiences were compared to nothing that I've ever experienced on this earth. And what Paul is saying in this passage is, those are great, but you have yet to experience the greatest of all. You think the greatest service you've ever been in was fantastic. Oh, friends, that's just a Costco sample. You haven't even had the real meal. You're just getting a sliver of what it's really going to be like. You see, friends, in that moment, no song will be needed to be played to worship. Your favorite won't need to be played. You'll just start to praise Him. In that moment, no doubt about whether your faith choices are worth it will ever occur. In that moment, you won't have regret about being extreme about Jesus. In that moment, everything we've given up for Jesus will seem so small. And in that moment, we will see how incredibly amazing our Jesus really is. The great unveiling. We will be in the heavenly room, and we'll be talking about how amazing it is to be in heaven. We're at peace. There's justice going to be served. And all of a sudden, the angel's going to say, would everybody please stand? And all of a sudden, the King of Kings will walk into the room. And I want to tell you, I want to tell you what it's going to be like, because Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 to 17 gives us a picture. John writes, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. There, hair on his head was like white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were blazing fire. His feet were bronze, glowing in a furnace. And his voice was like the sounding of rushing waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars. And coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though I were dead. As though I was dead. John says, when the unveiling takes place, we will be so overwhelmed. Our mouths will drop to the floor because everything we've preconceived about Jesus, everything we thought we knew about Jesus, will be magnified. He will surpass anything we've ever imagined. Friends, you have no idea how good our Jesus is. You have no idea how great of a moment it will be when we see Him face to face. You have no idea how great that unveiling will be. It's the thing that we must anticipate most when we get to see the fullness of Jesus Christ before our very eyes. And it's the thing that should drive our faith. In 1988, I was a teenager at youth camp. We had this speaker, and he had written a book about, I think it was called 95 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming in 1988. I don't know why 95, whatever it was. And he preached and he laid it all out, and it was controversial. I mean, it was great discussion. There were some who was like, amazing, Jesus is coming this fall. There was others who were like, this guy's a heretic. No one knows the time or the hour. How can he know? And he would say he didn't know the time or the hour. He just knew their season. And so there was all this talk and camp ends, and it was in my head. So it came to that fall day when Jesus is supposed to come back. I'm in high school. And I got to tell you something. I wasn't sure if his theology was correct, but that day I acted different than any other day. I mean, I was sweeter to my sister than ever before. My mom, she didn't have to ask me to do any chores. I was doing them. I got to school, and I was like, I wasn't a bad kid or a bad teenager at all. But man, I lived differently that day. I probably talked to Jesus a whole lot more that day than I normally did. I spent more time worshiping than I had ever done as I was walking. I thought more about Jesus through the day, because all day I lived in anticipation. All day I lived in anticipation. And friends, we got to the end of the night. And at midnight, I realized that this guy was wrong. And I would go on waiting for Jesus. I would go on waiting for Jesus. I wish he had to come that day, but he didn't. So now I'm having to wait again. But what I realize is that that's the way I'm supposed to live, like I did that day. You see, I need to live with regards to justice. I need to keep standing for truth. I need to keep standing for righteousness. I need to keep standing for justice. I need to keep standing even when I feel like God hasn't settled his accounts. I need to keep standing for those things, because I know there's a day coming when he will settle his accounts. I need to keep anticipating rest. And with that in my mind, I keep pushing through the hardships. I keep pushing through when I want to quit. I keep pushing through and not standing back, but go, God, I want to be on fire for you. I want to be extreme for you, because there's a day coming when you will give me the rest. And this is hard, but I want to keep pushing through until that day of rest. But most of all, Jesus, there's a day coming when I'm going to see you face to face. And I will marvel at who you are. And even though I've got 4 years of theology under my belt, even though I've studied for years and I've preached more messages than anybody cares to admit, even though I think I know Jesus, there's a day when I will see the sweetest face, where I will see and experience something that surpasses exponentially more than any great moment I've ever had with God. I want to be ready for that day. Friends, anticipation that Jesus is coming back. I started off this message with an illustration of Coke and Pepsi, and I said this statement: our anticipation determines our behavior. The question is this: are you anticipating Jesus? Are you anticipating the return of Christ? Or have you become ambivalent? Because your anticipation will determine how you live. And if you've lost the anticipation, there's a chance that you're not living to the way that you could live. And this is a moment for you to say, Holy Spirit, stir that anticipation in my heart again. Stir it in my heart again. Stir the anticipation that you could come at any moment once again. Let me pray for you now as we conclude this service. Jesus, thank you so much that you are coming soon. Jesus, I thank you that you are our hope, that you are the one we can anticipate. And Jesus, you could come before I even finish this prayer. Let our anticipation rise. God, let our faith increase. And I pray that as we anticipate, we would anticipate justice that would push us to keep standing for the right things. We would anticipate rest that would allow us not to quit. And we would anticipate the great unveiling so that we know what will motivate us. That one day we will marvel at Jesus Christ God, I pray this week we would live as if this is the last week, and you would help us to share our faith wherever we go. Now, Lord, bless our food, bless our fellowship, and let us have a great homecoming Sunday. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Bless you, everyone.